Well, this morning's sermon is not exactly an Advent sermon per se, but there are a lot of themes that overlap with the season of Advent. Advent is about the coming of the Lord. It's about the Lord bringing judgment, both to save his people and to bring wrath upon his enemies. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, this is a day about the coming of the Lord. Just as Jesus didn't come out of nowhere, he had prophecies and other statements in Scripture anticipating his coming, so the coming of the Spirit had prophecies and scriptures foretelling of the coming of the Spirit. And we'll be looking at some of those prophecies this morning. We're returning to our series on the book of Acts. Last time we began to look at the first part of Acts chapter 2, the event of the day of Pentecost, the things that happened when the Lord sent his Spirit, when the ascended Christ poured out his Spirit upon the disciples. The first 13 verses of chapter 2 describe this event. You'll remember that the disciples had been waiting in the upper room for the promised Spirit, the promise of the Father, Jesus said. He told them 10 days prior that not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, remember, for 40 days, he went about preaching and presenting himself alive by many proofs, Luke tells us, to his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And just before he ascended to the throne in heaven, he told his disciples that they needed to wait in Jerusalem for this moment. They would receive power from on high when the Spirit comes upon them, and they would be equipped to become Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the mission, and they are to wait until the Spirit anoints them for that mission. The disciples did wait, just as Jesus had commanded them, and when the day of Pentecost came, there was no mistaking what this was. There was a great sound, like a mighty rushing wind, that was heard not just in the house where the disciples were gathered, but throughout the whole city. So much so that Luke tells us a great multitude that were gathered there in Jerusalem came around to see what was going on. And the disciples had an appearance of some sort of divided tongues of fire resting over each one of them, indicating that the Spirit had fallen on each one of them. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us that they began to speak and proclaim the mighty works of God. Though these were Galileans speaking, all the Jews that were gathered there in Jerusalem at the time, some from every nation under heaven, Luke says, all of them could hear what these Galileans were saying in their own foreign native tongue. They could understand what the Lord was proclaiming through them in their own native tongue. They were hearing the disciples in the language of the nations. The Spirit of God was speaking foreign tongues through the disciples, and the crowds were able to understand these tongues. All were amazed, all were perplexed, asking, what is this miracle of Pentecost all about? What does it mean? Others were mocking, saying, these men must be drunk. Presumably, all they can hear is babbling. And so they think, these people must be drunk. They're filled with new wine, they say. And so in our text this morning, Peter stands up with the 11 to answer these crowds, to answer that question, what does this mean? He stands up to interpret this event for all who are witnessing it. That is the occasion and the focus of Peter's first sermon that he delivers in the book of Acts. And this morning, we're going to be considering this sermon together from Peter. You're going to be hearing a sermon about a sermon. That's what we'll be looking at. Like many of the sermons and speeches in the book of Acts, this is more of a faithful summary of the things Peter said rather than a full manuscript of his whole sermon. In fact, verse 40 tells us just that there's more than what Luke recorded here. He says, with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So what we have in this text, in this record of the sermon, is a much shorter version of the sermon, but it gives us the heart of Peter's sermon. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke, the author of Acts, who compiled these details down, and he inspired those who took a record of these things to organize the important features of Peter's sermon for our benefit. Peter's sermon explains what is going on in this miraculous event at Pentecost. And he also makes it clear what everyone needs to do, how everyone needs to respond to this message, to the meaning of this event. So this morning we'll be looking at the content of this sermon, and then Lord willing, next week we will look at the response of the crowd to this sermon. But this morning I want to focus on three things that are at the heart of Peter's sermon. And I have it nicely alliterated for you: the blessings of the Spirit, the basis of the Spirit, and the bidding of the Spirit. The three B's: the blessing of the Spirit, the basis of the Spirit, and the bidding of the Spirit. First, let's consider the blessings of the Spirit from Peter's sermon. Well, he clarifies what this manifestation of the Spirit is all about. His sermon begins by getting the mockers' assessment of what is going on out of the way. He stands up with the 11 and says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. We're told in verse 14 that Peter lifts up his voice and addresses them. The word therefore address is the same one that was used earlier in verse 4 when it says, Luke tells us, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. We're given an example here in Peter's sermon of the kinds of things that the Spirit is speaking through these disciples. Peter's address is another way of saying that utterance. The Spirit is preaching through Peter to proclaim the mighty works of God. We're going to see what those mighty works are. Well, he confronts the mockers by pointing out the time. He says, look, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody has been drinking. Nobody's drunk. Something much more significant is going on here. What the crowds are seeing and hearing is something Israel would have been anticipating for a long time. The coming day of the Lord that Joel prophesied about. The time of the new covenant. Peter goes on, but this, everything that you're seeing and hearing, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel chapter 2. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter says this, what's going on here at Pentecost, is that what Joel prophesied about. The reason that you're hearing all of these people speaking in miraculous ways is because God has finally poured his Spirit out on all flesh, just as he promised. What they are seeing is actually the last day's event that God foretold through the prophet Joel hundreds of years prior. Peter is saying this particular manifestation of the Spirit, the tongues miracle, is the great event that Joel foretold, the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. Now, the book of Joel, which Peter is quoting here, is a prophecy that was written to Israel to call her to repent of her unfaithfulness. Joel issued warnings about this coming day of the Lord, where God would send disaster upon his people if they did not repent. The day of the Lord shows up in quite a few places in Scripture, and it's not just one day, but occurs multiple times throughout Israel's history. It's the day where the Lord comes in judgment. He comes to inspect his people, and he comes to condemn the wicked. He brings wrath upon the wicked, and he delivers the faithful. While Joel issued these warnings to Israel, he assured the people of Israel, the people of the Lord, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Joel uses the language of the Exodus. This is the language used in the book of Exodus to describe the Lord's character. He's merciful. He's gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. If you will repent, if you will turn to him and call upon him, you can be saved. So he pleads with Israel, therefore, to repent, to return to the Lord, that they may be saved, that they may be delivered from this coming destruction at the day of the Lord. Now, these themes about warning of judgment, calling for repentance, hope of salvation, these are all themes that we'll return to in a moment because they're themes that Peter addresses in his own sermon. He's not just quoting this for the tongues piece. He has the whole book in mind, and that'll become clear in a moment. But for now, let's look at the blessing that Joel prophesies about. It's in the middle of this prophecy of warning that the Lord issues a promise to pour out his spirit upon his people in the last days. Pentecost marks the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. At Pentecost, God's plan to dwell with his people and to fill the earth with his glory is moving toward greater fulfillment. And while this is not the final state, it is a significant step toward that future reality. Pentecost is a transitional event in covenant history. Now, while there is much that is new about the new covenant, it's important also to acknowledge that the Spirit was active in the old covenant as well. We don't want to overstate the newness of the new covenant or even the newness of the Spirit working in the lives of God's people. The old covenant, the Spirit was active as well. It's full of examples of the Spirit being given not only to leaders like elders, judges, kings, and prophets, but the Spirit equips people for particular tasks. He inspires the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament Scripture. He draws and renews the hearts of Old Covenant saints. Think about David's prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. This isn't just David in his capacity as a king. This is David in his capacity as a believer as well. The Spirit works in David's heart personally. The Spirit leads and guides the Old Covenant people of God. In Nehemiah 9, the Levites speak to the Lord about the people of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. This is what Nehemiah 9 says to the Lord. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Goes on to say, many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Paul will pick up this same language in 1 Corinthians 10 to talk about the spiritual food and spiritual drink that the Old Covenant saints had in the wilderness period. So the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of Old Covenant saints, both in official capacities and in the experience of Old Covenant believers. It's not as if that's the part that's new here. In other words, Old Covenant saints were saved by the same working of the Spirit that we experience. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have the same spirit of faith that the Old Covenant believers had. Abraham and David were justified by faith just as we are. And that faith was the gift of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit gives us faith. The Spirit gave Old Covenant saints faith as well. They were saved by looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah, while we are saved by looking back to what Christ did on our behalf. But the Spirit works in both Old Covenant and New Covenant saints. So what is it that's new about the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost? Well, while the Spirit was active in the Old Covenant, there is a sense in which the Spirit was not yet until the day of Pentecost. The Gospel of John brings this out in several places. John chapter 7, John gives a little comment about Jesus saying that living waters will flow out of the hearts of those who believe in Christ. And John says, now this he said about the Spirit. So the living waters of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, John says the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The phrase there in the Greek is just, the Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's a sense in which the Spirit is not yet until the day of Pentecost. Now, obviously, John's not saying that the Spirit did not exist. Of course, the Spirit has existed eternally, one God in three persons. But he is making an important claim about the newness of what would take place at Pentecost. The old covenant, remember, was a time of preparation for what would happen through the work of Christ. It was a time of preparing the coming of the seed, the coming of Christ. And the new covenant is the time of fulfillment, the time when all of those things are carried out and worked out in their fulfillment. As we said before, Old Covenant believers were saved by looking forward to Christ, and that means that they were truly forgiven of their sins. But on what basis were they forgiven? What actually forgave their sins? Well, it was ultimately accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection and in the ascension of Christ. They were saved by looking ahead, but that forgiveness, that accomplishment of redemption, didn't actually happen until Jesus came. So they're saved the same way we are, by looking forward to what would be accomplished. We could say in a similar way, they experienced the work of the Spirit ahead of his time. Ahead of his time. But in the new covenant, the Spirit of the ascended Christ is poured out in a fuller and more expanded way upon the church. Joel points to a few of these. He points to the universal scope of God's pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. Remember, Jesus calls this the promise of the Father. What promise could he be referring to? Well, Jesus, of course, promised the coming of the Spirit. But before that, Paul says that God promised to Abraham the sending of the Spirit. The Abrahamic promise was to bless all the nations of the earth, that God would bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And Paul says in Galatians 3, that's the Spirit. The Spirit is the blessing that comes from the seed of Abraham, Jesus. So though the Spirit is poured out on the disciples here, the presence of the languages of the nations is an indication that the Spirit and his blessings are going to go out in fulfillment of that promise. They're going to go out to the nations. It will no longer be one nation, Israel, who has access to the temple presence of God, but all the nations will have access to draw near to God's presence through Christ and the Spirit. So it's a universal pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike. Pentecost is the signal that God's kingdom is finally going forth through all the nations. This will become clear to the apostles that all flesh means all flesh, that God intends to pour his Spirit out on the Gentiles too, not just Israel. Peter's initial audience here, remember in Acts chapter 2, is just men of Judea and Jerusalem. You have foreigners in the sense that they speak foreign language, but they're still Israelites who are witnessing this event at Pentecost. But as we read on through the book of Acts, we'll see that the Spirit goes to the Gentiles as well. And that's what's being indicated here in the prophecy from Joel. All flesh. The Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Gentiles like Cornelius and others who have been declared clean and united to Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved and receive his gifts. Joel also highlights another aspect of the universal scope of the Spirit. The gifts are not just given to Jew and Gentile, but given to male and female, young and old, slave and free. All of these groups are mentioned as either prophesying or dreaming dreams or seeing visions. That is, they're all people who have manifestations of having received the gift of the Spirit. Now, this is not about women preaching or the gift of prophecy narrowly considered, but it's about all of those who trust in the Messiah, becoming people of the Spirit. Becoming people of the Spirit. These are signs that they have the Spirit of God upon them. This is the fulfillment of what Moses longed for, what we heard in Numbers 11. Would that all the people of God become prophets. Moses is getting his wish at Pentecost. Now, the word prophecy can mean many things in the Bible. We usually associate it with something like seeing the future, but that's not even the primary meaning in Scripture. Prophecy can mean a lot of things, but it has to do with revelation overall. Prophecy has to do with revelation. God speaking to man and man speaking back to God. Remember, Moses was called a prophet because he spoke face to face with God. He delivered God's word to God's people. Abraham was called a prophet. God told him his plans and invited his counsel. He spoke back to God. He was called a friend of God. The old covenant prophet throughout is the man of the Spirit. It's the man who has God's Spirit upon him, the friend of God who knows the Lord and speaks with him face to face. And it's in that sense that all of God's people have become prophets in the new covenant. All have a certain kind of access that the old covenant believers did not have. Jeremiah 31, another prophecy about the new covenant, talks about one of the great blessings of the new covenant is that all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. That is, all will become prophetic friends of God. In the age of the Spirit, we are united to the risen and exalted Christ by the Spirit. We have the blessings of drawing near to God, wherever two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. We're no longer limited to the temple in Jerusalem. We no longer rely upon priestly intermediaries. We have greater revelation, greater access, and greater freedom by means of the Spirit. We can draw near to the presence of the Lord in a way that Old Covenant saints could not. We can worship anywhere in the world, not tied to Jerusalem, but as Jesus said, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Through the revelation of Christ and the Spirit, we know the Lord in a fuller and deeper way. So this should result in what we see here at Pentecost, us proclaiming the mighty works of God. The prophets of the Lord not only speak to the Lord and call the Lord friend or called friend by the Lord, but they proclaim the mighty works of God. And that should be us. That should mark the people of God. We are a people of the Spirit, and we should be a people who speak of the mighty works of God. Whether you're a preacher or not, that is your calling, is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So those are a few of the primary blessings of the pouring out of the Spirit. There's a second part to Joel's prophecy that we'll consider here in a moment. But next, I want us to consider the basis of this gift of the Spirit, the basis of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by this basis is the basis for sending the Spirit on all flesh at Pentecost. How did the Spirit go from not yet to now? What is the means that God uses to bring this about? In short, Peter says that it is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ that is the basis for the sending of the Spirit. The sending of the Spirit is part of that complex of events that happens in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. The sending of the Spirit at Pentecost upon the church is the consequence or the fruit of Christ's work. Notice that the bulk of Peter's sermon here is not about the Spirit primarily. He's interpreting what's going on in light of the manifestation of the Spirit's gifts, but the sermon is mainly about Jesus. It's mainly about the work that Jesus accomplished. Through the power of the Spirit, Peter preaches Christ and Him crucified. And that's what the Spirit likes to do. The Spirit likes to glorify Jesus, to put the spotlight on Christ. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Hear, O Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." He begins to preach about Jesus. Notice that Peter calls attention to the things that the crowd, the multitude, already know about. Peter says, as you yourselves know, Jesus of Nazareth went about performing signs and wonders for years. Everyone knew about it. Everyone was talking about it. I'm not telling you anything new, Peter says. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, he was going about doing these signs and wonders. It's like Paul telling Festus, this thing has not been done in a corner. Everybody knows about this. Or Cleopas, who is talking to Jesus on the road to Emmaus and said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Everyone knew what Jesus was up to. Everyone knew about it, and everyone knew about his crucifixion. Everyone knew that Jesus was going about doing good and performing miracles. Peter says these signs and wonders that Jesus performed were done through him by God. They were done through him by God. They were God's divine accreditation of Jesus. Jesus was attested by God, shown divine approval through his mighty works. He goes on, this Jesus, the same Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter reminds them, this Jesus, remember the one that you killed, the one that you murdered? You killed him. He blames the whole group. Israel, as a covenant people, rejected her Messiah and had him killed by the Romans, the hands of lawless men, or those without the law of God. We see here both the human responsibility for sin, you killed him, you did it, and divine providence in working all these things according to God's eternal decree. You are responsible for murdering the Son of God, and it was part of God's plan all along to save the world. You're in big trouble, but God's plan is not shaken. God is working out his great purposes for redemption, but you are responsible for your own actions. This is a beautiful picture of that divine sovereignty and human responsibility relationship in Scripture. He says, though you killed him, though you crucified him, God raised him up and broke the pangs of death, because death couldn't hold Jesus down. Death could not hold him. The sinless Son of God could not be held by death. It had no claim over him. He bore the curse and defeated death, and God the Father raised him to life. Peter goes on to show that this too was spoken of long before. He quotes another prophet, a prophet by the name of David, in Psalm 16. David says in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter says, how can David say this? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Hey, David's tomb is still here. Peter is in effect saying, I can show you the tomb. It's a few hundred yards that way. David's flesh no doubt saw corruption. So what's going on in Psalm 16? How can David say this? He goes on and says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David's tomb is still with us, Peter says, but Jesus' tomb is empty. David was speaking prophetically about the Christ who would be raised from the dead. That's the only way to understand this. And he would ascend to the promised throne of David. Psalm 16 was a prophecy about Jesus, David's greater son, who would ascend to the throne that God had promised would be established forever. This Jesus, Peter goes on to say, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And here we really see the basis for the sending of the Spirit. This is where Peter catches up his audience to the present, what's going on at the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been raised. We saw it. He has ascended to the promised throne in heaven, and now he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ received the Spirit first. Once he received the Spirit, he poured out his Spirit upon us. Christ the head receives the Spirit first, then the body receives the Spirit from him. Christ the king receives his coronation gift after he accomplished the work that his Father gave him. And then the king shares that gift with all of his friends. Jesus is a generous king who shares himself and all his benefits with us by means of the Spirit. That's the movement. Christ receives the Holy Spirit, then Christ gives the Holy Spirit. Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension secured the gift of the Holy Spirit. He purified and cleansed his people as a holy temple, united to him, and now he sends his Spirit presence to fill us as the new temple. Once he received the Spirit, he baptizes the nations with the Holy Spirit. This is the power that the disciples received from on high to equip them to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus told his disciples that it is better for him to go away. It is better that he leave, because when he goes, he will send the Helper. He will send the Holy Spirit. And Christ is now present with his whole church throughout the world by means of his Spirit. That's how he fulfills his promise to be with us to the end. All of this is made possible through the finished work of Christ. So that's the basis for sending the Spirit. We've seen the blessing of the Spirit, the basis for sending that Spirit. Lastly, let's consider the bidding of the Spirit in this sermon. The climax of Peter's sermon forces a call to action for the people of Israel to face the judgment of the Lord in wrath or to repent and be saved. Repent or perish is Peter's sermon. Like the prophet Joel, Peter's sermon comes with a warning about this coming judgment in the day of the Lord. We talked last time about the miracle of tongues as a sign that the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, but also as a sign of judgment. So it's a sign of blessing for those who trust in Jesus, who put their hope in him, but it's a sign of judgment for those who do not believe. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that foreign tongues are a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. He quotes Isaiah 28, where the Lord says, "Using those who speak a different language and using the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people. But even then, they will not obey my voice." The Lord's saying, "You didn't listen to me in Hebrew, so now I will speak to you in Assyrian or Babylonian or whatever other language, Greek." This is a sign of judgment for those who have ignored the voice of the Lord. The prophet Joel proclaimed a message to Israel that if she did not repent, then the Lord would judge her by bringing destruction. There is hope for those who repent and call upon the name of the Lord, but there is doom for those who do not. Going back to the prophecy of Joel, Peter quotes again the first part about the blessings of the Spirit, but then he quotes the rest of that passage about the coming judgment in the last days. Here are those later verses from Joel again. Joel says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, what are we to make of this language about the world collapsing, the sun and the moon turning dark, the heavens being shaken up? This kind of language shows up in many places throughout the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 13 begins with a description that this is an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. It's an oracle about Babylon and about the Lord's judgment on Babylon. And then it describes the Lord mustering an army for battle against them. The Lord's going to judge this people for their pride. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Okay, there you have the sun, the moon, the stars darkening. Then a few verses later, the Lord clarifies what he's talking about. "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them." The Lord's going to send the Medes in to bring judgment on the Babylonians. This cosmic decreation language, sun, moon, and stars darkening, in Scripture, this is always used to describe the judgment of kingdoms, the judgment of rulers. It's always referring to the downfall of a kingdom or of rulers, whether Israel or the nations. Furthermore, as we see there in Isaiah 13 and other places, God throughout history uses other nations to carry out his judgment in fulfillment of these prophecies. He's sending the Medes upon Babylon to mete out his wrath, mete out his judgment. So when he says, "I am going to do this," and then another nation or army comes in to destroy or conquer, those two things are not at odds. This is the Lord's sovereign hand working out his purposes in history. Scripture affirms that God is using that army as a means to carry out his wrath. So the world-destroying, cosmic-collapsing language is about the downfall of kingdoms and peoples in judgment, not about the literal destruction of the world, not about the whole world literally falling apart. But it's symbolic language to describe a kind of world, a political world, a cultural world, religious world that is collapsing. Jesus uses the very same language in his prophetic sermons. He talks about the sun, the moon, the stars, heaven and earth being shaken up. Jesus is drawing on these same prophetic figures of speech. When you read the New Testament, do you ever get the sense that it feels like the world is about to end? Like everything is about to come to a great end. Many liberal scholars point to that fact and they say, see, Jesus and the apostles thought that the world was going to end in their lifetime, but they were wrong. They were clearly wrong. 2,000 years later, nothing happened. John talks about it being the last hour, that the events of Revelation must soon take place. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Many New Testament writers refer to their time as the last days. What do we make of this imminent ending, this last days language? Well, the apostles were living in the end times. They were expecting imminent doom because that is what was coming. Not the end of the physical universe, but the end of a certain world, the end of the old covenant order, the end of Israel as she knew her life before. Just as the prophets used world-collapsing language to talk about the fall of kingdoms, so Jesus and the apostles used the same kind of language to talk about the judgment coming upon Old Covenant Israel, the judgment coming upon the temple and Israel's rulers, the end of the Old Covenant order. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension ushered in a new world, a new covenant. In Acts, we see this period of overlap between the passing away of the old covenant order and the dawning of the new covenant order. That's what Peter is announcing here with this quotation from Joel. The book of Acts covers that unique generation that is living between these two times, the old covenant era and the new covenant era, between 30 and 70 AD, a 40-year period of time. That's the measure of a generation in Scripture. And Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He was talking about something that would happen at 70 AD. In the year 70 AD, the Lord completed the judgment on unbelieving Israel by sending the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That marked the end of the old covenant. That is the event that Jesus prophesied about in the Olivet Discourse, and that is the judgment that Joel prophesies about here and that Peter is now proclaiming to the men of Israel. Jesus told about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We heard read from Luke 21. He says again in Luke 19, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The day of the Lord is coming to bring judgment at the hands of the Romans upon Old Covenant Israel. John the Baptist, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, proclaimed that the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. The Lord is ready to cut down the unfruitful tree. Now is the time to repent. And now Peter offers this second chance to Israel to repent before it's too late. This is why Paul and the apostles go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. They're giving Israel, the covenant people of God, a chance to repent before it's too late. The Lord is patient and kind to give the people of Israel two witnesses. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God and they rejected him. And now the Spirit, through the apostles, is proclaiming the same kingdom. If they reject this second witness, they are not only blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but they will be destroyed at the hands of the Romans and consigned to God's eternal wrath. This is the time to repent, Peter says. You can be forgiven for rejecting Christ the first time, but you will not be forgiven if you reject him this time. The glory has departed from the old temple and has now filled the new temple, the church, the body of Christ. The temple is growing and filling the earth while the old is about to be destroyed. That's what's going on in the book of Acts. Peter brings all of this to a head when he speaks of the exaltation of Christ. I want you to think about the weight of this closing to his sermon. He just said, you knew what Jesus was doing, you saw what he was doing, and you killed him. But he's back. He came back from the dead. And then he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter quotes another Psalm of David, Psalm 110, saying, this too was about Jesus' reign. Jesus, the one you crucified, is back from the dead, and he is Lord and Christ. He is the ruler over all, and he is your Messiah. He is going to subdue all of his enemies. You crucified Christ. He is back, and now he is Lord. Imagine the weight of that. That weighty message is what cuts them to the heart. They say, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? The Spirit bids them to repent or face the wrath and judgment of God. Luke goes on to tell us that many cried out, what shall we do? By the Spirit, that is, they recognize the fact that Jesus is Lord, and they want to be saved from this coming judgment. 3,000 of them, we are told, repented and were baptized. Peter tells them what Joel had told them. Repent and be baptized. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Only in this case, the name of Yahweh is now identified with the name of Jesus. Jesus is their covenant Lord in the flesh. Call on the name of Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. Yes, even the sin of crucifying the Son of God, even the sin of murdering God's own Son, call on his name and he will receive you. No matter how great your sin, no matter how much of a mess you have made of your life, no matter how deep and dark your past is, no matter how deep and dark your present is, Jesus says, come, call upon my name. The Spirit says, repent, turn, call upon Jesus today and be saved. Jesus underwent a baptism of fire for you. He took the wrath and judgment that your sin deserves. You crucified him. You killed him. He took that wrath upon himself And now the baptism that he offers you, that he pours out upon his people, is one of blessing and purification, not of wrath and destruction. He gives us his very presence to draw near to him, to receive the gifts of the King. He washes us clean of all of our stains. He gives us the victory through his resurrection and exaltation. He is the Lord of all, and he will have the nations as his inheritance. All who reject him will be judged like unbelieving Israel. But all who take refuge in the Son and call upon his name will be saved from the wrath that is to come. The Lord will not permit you to continue in rebellion. Repent or perish. That's the heart of Peter's sermon. Call on the name of Jesus and be saved. The Spirit and the bride say, come. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.